always. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 5. Thank you, Deb. Thank you, praise and worship team, for truly leading us in. Dave, if there's any way back there to give me a little bit more light on this light right here, if there's a little slider on it, a little dimmer switch, that'd be fantastic for me. Yeah, there's a little dimmer switch. It's like on the side of the switch. It goes up and down. It's vertical. Ah, and there was light. Thank you. Appreciate that. Matthew 5, starting at verse 5, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And the title of the message today is Meekness is Not Weakness. Meekness is not weakness. There's a wonderful story concerning Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced. At one point in his career, he was dismissed from the church he was preaching at by a vote of 222-32. 222 people thought that he was not capable of leading the church. He was voted out because he insisted that only saved people should take communion. Amazing to think that, isn't it? Many men would be destroyed by such calamity to be voted out of their church. But one of his friends explained that his joy in God was beyond the reach of his enemies. That's what meekness does for a man. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we've come to you, Lord Jesus, and we've worshiped you in spirit and in truth, Lord Jesus. We have praised the name of Jesus. We have reached out with our spirit, Lord God, and you have responded with the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place, which we can sense and we can feel. And we're asking right now that that would carry into our message this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would send the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to open the hearts of mankind, Lord, to help me as I preach this message, that it would be clear, that it would be concise, that the listener, whether here in this building or listening by CD or by the internet, would glean something from your word, Lord Jesus. That they would not necessarily be my words, but that your word would speak for itself, that we would be able to look into it, Lord God, and you would be able to show us the amazing things that are there. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. In chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus begins to set forth what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to look like. And we've talked about this previously in the past, to talking about our dual citizenship and talking about what the expectation is for us to be, to have, to carry that dual citizenship. The listener of this sermon that Jesus was preaching at this time have come with the expectation that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they believed. But they have also come with another expectation of their own that Jesus had never given them. And that expectation is that the Messiah will go and he will do specific things. They have thought to themselves and put out in front of themselves an idea that Jesus never gave them. He told them that he would come and be their Messiah, but they had put their own attributes upon that, what his kingdom would look like, what he would do. The kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming is not at all what the people, however, were anticipating. They were anticipating something completely different. The Messiah's kingdom was not to be characterized by military strength. In fact, his kingdom is not for the arrogant. It's not for the proud. It's not for the strong or the confident in man. They were looking for a Messiah to overthrow the Romans, and they could not identify with a Messiah who proclaimed, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom, or that they shall inherit the earth." The idea of a meek Messiah leading this group of people was not something that they could get past. It was far from any concept of an average Jew concerning the Messiah. In fact, the people as a whole will reject Jesus, as we know. His own people will send him to a cross. His own people will reject him and say he's not what we thought we'd be, because they wanted a Messiah that would come and they would rule and reign right now, that would release them from the powers that were over them. They were looking for something that would happen in the physical at that specific time. But if we go back and we look at Jesus and we look at his different parables and we look at the prophecy about Jesus, we never ever see that told. So the people came with their own idea. They placed that idea on it. They came with their own expectation that Jesus would do such a thing. But that's not ever what he said he would do. In the Beatitudes, he gives a definition of one who becomes part of this kingdom of heaven. He tells us what to expect. With eight statements, Jesus sets characteristics to set apart the Christian from the rest of the world, to separate us, to let us know that we are in this world, but not of this world. And these are still, to this day, literally countercultural. And the divide is getting worse and worse. What our culture would expect us to be, how our culture expects us to act, what our culture says is correct versus what the Word of God says is correct. The character that the Word of God expects versus the character that our world expects. They're two totally separate things at this point. These characteristics point to the fact that we are not a Christian because of what we are, what our title is, what our vocation is, what we do on the outside, but because of what we are on the inside. Because how Christ has changed us on the inside. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us is what makes us a Christian. We can see a logical sequence here in the progression of these Beatitudes. First comes a broken spirit. It's negative. And it results in the second thing, which is a mourning, which takes us to the third thing, which is meekness, and it results in us seeking righteousness. So it's a progression. It's a step through. We begin at the beginning and we end up at righteousness. Being poor in spirit causes us to turn away from ourselves. It causes us to turn away from the power source that we think that we have and go to something else. And we mourn that once we realize that. Meekness causes us to turn toward God, seeking his righteousness. It seems important to note that the Beatitudes' meekness comes between those who mourn over sin and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's an important part of the Christian experience, this meekness. You've heard me say many times before that when we truly come to know Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, the pride of man is something he begins to take out of us. It's something that he begins to replace with the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he's done. And we're no longer proud of who we are. We're no longer proud of what we've accomplished. Many times at the very same time, those things that we could be proud of begin to escalate because God is working in us. The very things that we could boast about, Christ is doing in us. But the boast no longer goes to ourselves, it goes to Jesus Christ. We look to him. We give him the glory, the honor, and the praise. And meekness comes in, and then we begin to hunger and thirst for true righteousness. I want to look this morning and seek the answers to five questions concerning meekness. Number one, what is meekness? The Bible definition of meekness and the dictionary definition of meekness represent two entirely different thought processes. The dictionary defines meekness as deficient in courage. That's how our dictionary defines meekness, deficient in courage. It's hard to imagine Jesus saying, "Blessed are the weak." So we think from our dictionary definition that the meek are actually weak. But it's not what he said. And that's not the biblical concept of meekness at all. Meekness is not passive submission. It's not cowardice. It's not indecisiveness or shyness. The Greek word translated into meekness is used to describe a soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, a colt that has been broken and now domesticated, or a mild or soft word. And we think about those things, and we think of the opposites of that, and words really describe our human state. And how many times, at least for me, we have to stop and think about the words that we're going to say. Because our words cut like a knife. And sometimes when something goes wrong, we can reach out and we can lash out. And our words cut. But if we would soften the tone a little bit, how different would the situation be? We think about medicine. We think about some of the great things that our doctors have done to bring us comfort. But I submit to you this morning, the wrong medicine can bring death. the breeze when we walk outside and it's a beautiful day like it was yesterday. You see, you feel the breeze blowing on you and you think, man, that breeze feels good. And you think about the warm air. But a tornado can be devastating. A hurricane can be devastating, but it's the same breeze. We think about that colt that was broken. It's destructive. But it can be useful. Again, the words of what we say that come out of our mouth. A soft answer being calm. An angry answer brings anger to the other person. Tied up in the word meek is the concept of power under control. The idea of being submissive to someone greater than ourselves, Jesus Christ. We're not only submissive to what we should do, but we're submissive to Him. And that trumps, that overrides everything that we are, everything that we do. Perhaps the idea of power under control is best translated in the word gentleness. Meekness, again, power under control. Second, what does meekness look like? Again, meekness is not weakness, it's power under control. Moreover, meekness is power completely surrendered to the will of God. Completely. There are a number of biblical characters who described as being meek, but by no means were they ever described as being weak. And I want to spend just a few moments this morning looking at some of these people that were described as meek. First, we look at Abraham. Abraham was living in a pagan city of Ur on the Chaldees, and God said to Abraham, I'm paraphrasing, Abraham, I want you to get up, I want you to go out of this city and go to the land that I'm going to show you. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham a tremendous promise. He said, you're going to have a seed like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. Abraham, out of your heritage, I'm going to bring forth the nation of a chosen people. In just a few chapters, Abraham's life is completely changed. God, the Lord God of everything, has now said, I've chosen you. I'm going to move you out of this place where you're at. And I'm going to give you this great promise, this tremendous promise. Abraham had every human right to be proud, to be prideful. In Genesis 13, we're told that Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and Lot went with him. It says in verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there was an argument between them, between Lot's herdsmen, Abraham's, and over, it was over the right of the pasture that they were using. And it would have been normal for Abraham to simply say, look, nephew, it's me. I'm the one. You're following all my footsteps. You're simply coming along with me. Get out of my way. Stop messing with my herds. Right? He could have said that to him. He would have had every right to. Abraham could have pulled rank. He had the right. He was God's man. But Abraham had a choice. Abraham chose meekness. In Genesis 13, verses 8, we read, so Abraham said to Lot, please let there be strife between, please not let there be strife between you and me and between the herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. It is not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will take the right. Or if you take the right, then I will take the left. Abraham says to Lot, look, we're family. You choose which portion you want, and I'll simply choose the other. Just choose what you want, and I'll take the other. Abraham had power to put over Lot. He had power to tell Lot to go which way he wanted him to go. He could have simply looked up out over the land and said, this is more fertile. I'm taking this. But he didn't. He said, it's your choice. Abraham knew his heart. And he knew that God was in control. He knew that whichever side Lot chose, that God was in control and God would do what he would do on that side. It would work out. If Lot took the right, it would be fine. If Lot took the left, it would be fine. His meekness is seen in that he had the right to the power, but he never used it for his own benefit. That's a picture of meekness from Abraham. Next, we look at Joseph. You remember Joseph, one of the seven brothers? And because he was his father's favorite, his brothers hated him. They hated him so much, you remember, that they sold him into slavery. Their own brother. He was taken to Egypt. They thought that they had gotten rid of him. They thought that he was gone, but God had a plan. A little while later, there was a famine in Israel, and in desperation, the six brothers had to go to Egypt, and they had to try to find grain. They appear before the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in Egypt. Who was it? But their brother Joseph. God had a plan. Joseph could have looked at them and he said, let me tell you guys a little something. A little story about a boy that you sold into slavery before I say no. You see, he could have turned them down. He had every right in the power of Egypt to say, get out of here. He had every right in the power of Egypt to actually take them and put them in jail, to put them into slavery. He chose a different path. He chose a different way. He looked at them and he loved them. The brothers that sold him into slavery, that caused him much heartache, much pain, he gave them everything they needed. Joseph was no coward. He exercised great power in Egypt, but he showed meekness and he showed love to his brothers. Meekness is not cowardice, it's power under control. Meekness makes Joseph look beyond, look past the intentions of his brothers, even the ones that wanted to murder him. He looks past it to a sovereign God who he knows is in control. He knows God has a plan. Meekness does not show up when you are wrong. Meekness shows up when you're in the right and you have the power to wrong someone who wronged you. Many times our human attributes put us in positions where we can harm, where we lash out, where our anger takes over from us and we have the opportunity to hurt. But we see Joseph here, who had every right to do the same such thing. He showed meekness and love in the right thing. We look at Moses. The Bible states that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. Moses, Numbers 12 and 3. But Moses was not a weak man. I don't know the words that you would describe Moses with, but I don't think that meek probably would be the first one that would come to your mind. Moses always had power. From a young boy, he always had power, but he did not always have that power under control. You see, Moses had a little bit of a temper problem. He let his temper get the best of him. So much so that he killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters and then covered it up and buried him under the sand. He ran away for 40 years. God took him out into the desert and he worked on Moses on that backside of the desert in Midian, refining the character of Moses. And there's a whole nother sermon right there. Sometimes we need a little refining. Sometimes who we are on the inside, there's good things, but God has to refine us. The refining power of God has to come in and has to move upon us and has to work on us. It took 40 years for Moses. 40 years for God to refine him. But God knew there was something there, training him on how to get this great power that God had put in him under control. It was Moses who confronted the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful world leader of that day, and demanded in the name of his God, the name of our God, to set his people free. But the best demonstration of Moses showing meekness is found in the context of Numbers 12, where he's declared that meekest man on earth. The story concerns a rebellion against Moses, his own, not only his own people, but his own family coming against him. His brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam. How does Moses react to the rebellion? Moses doesn't defend himself. He definitely could have. He had every right to do such a thing. He let God defend him. He put it in God's hands. God defended him. God worked it out. That's why Moses was described that way. Of course, we can't go any further without talking about our Lord Jesus. He's a supreme example of true meekness. We see it in his entire life. He was the most powerful man who ever lived. He could have done anything that he wanted to do with a simple thought. Yet he showed meekness. He was under his father's control. He even got angry once at the temple. You'll remember the story where he got rid of the money changers. One man cleared out a temple. He showed his physical power on earth. I don't think he lost his temper that day. I think it was a spiritual anger that God showed him. He rebuked the Pharisees, but he ate with prostitutes. He rebuked the Sadducees, and he ate with tax collectors. He welcomed children. He spoke to the large crowds. He fed the large crowds. He felt the touch of one woman's tug on his garment as her fingers touched him, and the power left him because of her faith. Even after being spit on, reviled by man, slapped, nailed to a cross, we look at Jesus, and how did he react? He reacted in meekness. Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He could have called down the armies of heaven there on that day for what they had done. Even after his work was finished, after he went down to the pits of hell and won his victory, I believe he had every power when he sat down at the right hand of the Father to call down wrath on those people, to show them who he was at that time. Do you believe that? But he showed meekness. He showed meekness with the cross, letting them know that the work had been finished and now there was a new way. He showed meekness when he came back to this earth and he began to teach. He began to show the apostles and the disciples to give them further acknowledgement that he was alive and to teach them his true message. Third, how is meekness acquired? Because of the quality of meekness is not natural, but supernatural. It's not produced by self-effort. Our own power source can't produce meekness. We can't conjure up meekness on our own. It's a supernatural trait given to us by the Holy Spirit. The natural response to adversity or criticism is to either get angry or depressed. Anger or despair, one or the other. That's how the human body responds. But the meek man responds differently because the Lord is in control of his life. He knows that there's a greater thing going on. He knows that there's a greater power that's happening in his life. He knows that God is in control. Meekness is self-control, which manifests itself in a gentle spirit based on unshakable faith in God. It's self-control based on God's control. It's a supernatural virtue produced by the Holy Spirit, produced by the sanctification process that's happening in us. Meekness comes because you have surrendered your entire life to God. You've placed him first in your life, that he is free to demonstrate his power in you in the most difficult moments. Because it's easiest for us to sit back in the good times and say, well, I have meekness. But when you begin to get criticized, when you begin to get ridiculed, when the world begins to come against you, what happens then? It's very easy for that mortal man to come back out and to lash back out in anger. You have made the cross the power source of your life. Your own power source is gone, and Christ is now the power source. You have placed your faith completely and fully in him and said, Lord, I trust in you for all things. You have entirely placed your faith in Jesus, and now he is in control. It's a supernatural effect that's happening in your life. Fourth, what is the test of meekness? The best test for meekness is found in attitude. And I want to suggest to you that there are three areas which our attitude will reveal our degree of meekness. First, attitude toward circumstances in our life. Too many face difficulties in life by fretting. But the psalmist says this in Psalms 37. He says in Psalms 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of workers of iniquity. In Psalms 37:11, he says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." In 37:22, he says, "For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, for those cursed by him shall be cut off." And in verse 34, he says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." Wow. All those things listed there by the psalmist are difficult. They're difficult things. They sound beautiful. I'm sure that we could put that to some good music and we would sing it. Man, it would sound good. But to actually do the things that are there, to actually take heed to what the psalmist is saying, that's difficult. That's hard stuff. We can only do it if Christ is our power source. And somehow the psalmist, through praise and through worship, looked through and saw that. We wonder why praise and worship has such an effect on our lives. We wonder why the chords that these wonderful musicians can lay down and the words from the Bible, when they begin to play them, what do you feel? You feel peace. You feel the Holy Spirit coming into your life. You feel the Holy Spirit moving in you. And I believe that's what the psalmist David was tapped into there. God speaking to him directly, telling him about meekness. It's powerful, church, what the Holy Spirit can do during those times. The point the psalmist is making is that a meek person is the one who does not fret over the circumstances in their lives, but rather by faith cast all their burden on him. Every single burden, they put it on the Lord, trusting that he will take care of them, that he will do what needs to be done. Peter also invites the believer in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Jesus Christ, the Prince of this earth, now the King of Kings, sitting at the right hand, cares for you. He's there interceding for you right now. The things that are going on directly in your life, he cares about them. Cast your cares on him. Next is the attitude toward another Christian who sins. It's remarkably evident how we treat a fellow believer in sin. It shows us a lot about our attitude with meekness. The Apostle Paul advises the believer in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore." We should all underline that. "Restore such one in spirit and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The standard is to seek out and to restore an individual through gentleness and concern. That's how we're supposed to approach the believer who is in sin. The believer who, for whatever reason, it doesn't even matter, who has lost their way. The believer who has gotten off of the path, no matter what the sin. But many churches don't handle it that way. They bring the believer in and it's on. That's the only way to say it. They want to barrage them. They want to beat them up. They want to force them into submission when they have no submission at all. Christ is the one that gives the submission. How many times have we heard of brothers and sisters in Christ who've sinned? We all do it. And they've been brought into the church, and the church has cast judgment. It's not for us to cast judgment. It's for us to do exactly what the Apostle Paul said: come in gentleness, in true concern. Now notice the apostle didn't say sugarcoat it. Notice he didn't say cover it up. Notice he didn't say continue to let them do it. He didn't say any of those things. But he said with gentleness, restore. Restore them to what God had made them. Church discipline is never about punishment. It's always, every single time, about restoration. How we react to the sin of a fellow Christian reveals volumes about our own spiritual condition. Next is attitude toward those people who disagree with us. This is a good one. Those who disagree. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them the repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, gentleness, teaching them. Why? What's the outcome? So they will know the truth. It's easy to disagree in church. It shouldn't be, but it is, isn't it? To disagree on the very thing that seems to be very clear and very evident. But we've all been in a spot where we have disagreed. This is the apostle's instruction to us. Meekness is that quality which is best demonstrated when you are dealing with unreasonable people. It's not hard to be gentle when you're feeling good and have no pressure. One writer would say it this way: meekness is seen when you are under the gun, up against a deadline, surrounded by problems, hip deep in alligators, and no way to drain the swamp. And you feel yourself getting frustrated. If you don't have it then, it's just not going to happen at all. It's difficult. Again, it's easy if everything's going well, but when the pressure's on, when the deadline's on at work, when you have to be somewhere, when the pressures of life are coming in, when money's tight, or when you have to get ready to do something that you may not want to do, that's the time, right? That's the time that self lashes out. That's the time that meekness many times is overlooked, and this mortal coil overrides that. Just give me a few more moments. Fifth, what is promised to the meek? Finally, the beatitude, like all of the beatitudes, has a promise attached to it. It says, they shall inherit the earth. We read that back in Psalms. They shall inherit the earth. What does it mean? Obviously, it's not a promise that of children of God we're going to own the oil wells or blocks of downtown Manhattan or orange groves. Some of us may. But it's not a promise for the things right now in this world. The Lord says without hesitation that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Of course, many of us struggle to really believe that statement from our Lord, but we have to believe everything he says. So how can it be? In the world, there is far too often those wicked people who take control, who own everything, and they influence and submit their power down to everything because they can. And it's the good people who don't get to do those things. It's those who don't get an opportunity. But a better day is coming, church. A day when the King of Kings, Jesus, will judge the wicked, and the believers will be the only ones left, and we will inherit the earth. The promise has both a present and future aspect. First, it is really only the genuinely meek person who will be content, because the pride is gone. They're not inflated, and they don't think they deserve something that's not theirs. They're content to rest in what the Lord has allowed to be a part of their life. They realize that through Christ, they already possess all things, 2 Corinthians 6 and 10. And in the future, the aspect is a promise as well. When Jesus said they shall inherit the earth, he means quite literally, it's an emphatic pronoun when you look at it in the Greek. It says, blessed are the meek, for they only shall inherit the earth, no one else. They only, that's what it says in Greek. Inherit means to receive an allotted portion. Inherit is a future tense verb. It's for the millennial reign. It's something that we're going to get in the future. In that day when the believer comes to the completeness of their inheritance, it is then that the promise is found in this beatitude that's given to the believer. In closing today, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, the Lord invites us to join in his meekness. The meekness that our Lord showed, he says, it will be yours. And he invites us to have that same supernatural power. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all that are heavy laden, that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He invites us to come in and to learn from him what true meekness is. men then as now are laboring to enter into the kingdom of God in their own works, trying to find their own salvation, trying to find their own way of righteousness. As a result, many Christians in this world are defeated, and they're also heavy laden because they know there's no way in. They haven't found it yet. They're spiritually trying to find righteousness and find dead end after dead end. And Christ says it's not about those things. It's not about your power source. It's not about what you do, the work you have, or the talent you can give. It's all about me and what I've done on the cross. A yoke is a wooden frame which was put on the back of animals around their necks, joining two animals for a common task, such as plowing or pulling a wagon. You can all get a picture in your mind of what that is. But I submit to you this morning, if we are yoked with Jesus Christ, who do you think is pulling the load? You this morning are yoked with Jesus Christ, the one who's promised all these things, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who cares for you, the one who intercedes for you. This yoke consists of accepting the divine will and so imitating Christ and working in harmony with all that he wills you to do, which will bring about this promised rest that we're looking for. Jesus can do the impossible. He can teach our proud hearts. He can teach our proud personalities meekness. And he can give us rest in our soul. To this rest, Christ calls every single one of us. He wants us to rest in him. This yoke of full submission to the Father's will. We're meek because we know him. He supernaturally, through the sanctification process, provides us the meekness that we need to be like him. Come to him today. Accept his will today. Accept him for who he is and for what he's done. If you're listening by CD or by the internet and you don't know him, now is the time to accept him. He's calling you right now. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to come into your heart. For us here today, he's again reminding us that meekness is not weakness, that we can have courage, that we can be powerful. But all those things are found in him because he is the one in control. Lord Jesus, Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. And we thank you for the meekness that you showed on the cross, Lord. We look at the cross, Lord, and we don't see weakness. Lord Jesus, we see the ultimate sacrifice for us. We see the ultimate penalty that was paid for us so that we might have relationship with you again. And Lord, you tell us that that is meekness. Everything that you endured, your 33 and a half years on this earth, you displayed this, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for it, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. Lord, help us, move upon us, move in us, Lord Jesus. And help us to know that this comes directly from your power source. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming and being with us today. It's been an honor.